I'd like to turn with you this evening, especially to that verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Here is a singular jewel of comfort and help for us. And of course, this brings to mind the parallel passage, which may be a little more familiar to us, which you'll find in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And I'm going to read just a few verses from that passage as well, to help us remember how Paul quotes and uses this wonderful verse. And we'll begin to read from verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that is, believers, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. From eternity past, the Lord has prepared for those who wait for him, or as Paul explains, those who love him. And of course, waiting is very much bound up with love. He has prepared these things long before creation itself began, things that haven't even entered into the heart of man. And again, the word in the Greek there can be translated spring up or be conceived. Things that have not been heard, things that have not been seen except by God himself. Now this is a primary reference in Corinthians to the deep wisdom of the gospel. Shocking, amazing things, humbling and exalting things, the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but wrapped up in this wonderful message are the future things, the things that are to be unfurled to us at the close of the age. And it's interesting that the context of both of these wonderful passages, both of these wonderful citations of the same truth, is judgment. Now, friends, we know that when the day of judgment comes, it will start with us. It will start with the house of God, and it will be strict, very strict. So strict, Peter says, that we will scarcely be saved. Very plain it will be on that day, very plain indeed, that it was a matter of our own merit or of our own deserving, we would certainly be lost. It calls to mind, for example, Jacob's blessing. Do you remember when he gathers his 12 sons together at his deathbed? And the things that he says in that blessing make us wince with pain and sorrow and shame for those who are spoken of. Reuben and Simeon and Levi, they're castigated by their own father. Now, they were blessed, they were his children, no doubt in due course. I suspect each one of them was in grace, but the things he had to say to them were very severe at the time. Moses' blessing, too, later. Even after all that Israel's tribes had done and would do subsequently, was a wonderful blessing, but also a time of sifting. And we have a similar sense, friends, when we read the Lord's very direct counsel to the churches in Revelation. Warnings so sharp, curses so shocking, blessings so great that they also astonish us. Let me remind you of just a few of those blessings. I will give the one who overcomes power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. What a shocking thing to say. What a surprising thing to say to Christians. Or again, he says, him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, a throne is not just a place of vantage view, not just a wonderful place of perspective to oversee the kingdom. It's a place of rule, a place of authority, a place of power. And the Lord is saying to those who overcome, he will sit them himself in his own throne for a season. And again, perhaps the most shocking blessing of all, he says of the apostate Jews, those who reject the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Friends, shocking things. And yet both Paul and Isaiah say that unseen things, unheard things, things as yet unconceived, await those who wait for God. He goes on in Paul goes on and adds in 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Revealed to us? Yes, I suspect those still very far from being fully understood. We read the words, but we have very little grasp of what they mean. Very little hold on what the actual reality behind these promises is. Well, let me give you one simple example. Paul says in another place, do you not know that we should judge angels? Angels? Can you imagine how that could take place? What will happen? Beings of such authority and breadth of power, they will think, of course, it's so below their dignity for mere human beings to judge them, for their fate to be decided by us, as we would think by perhaps our fates being decided by the wagging of a dog's tail. But our friends, he says, we will be judging angels. What an extraordinary and astonishing thing. We can scarcely grasp it, or hold it, or understand it, or see how it could work. Many wonderful things are revealed to us about the future state in Revelation, in the Psalms, in the prophets, and especially in the teachings of the Lord. Mysterious hints, and we see them through a glass, darkly, tantalizing glimpses, and we can see them like royal children glimpsing through the curtain's gap, some great ceremony, some great event we don't really understand, we don't really grasp what's going on, but we know one day we will participate in them. As John says, it does not appear what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him. Think of some of those expressions. The Lord says we shall shine, believers shall shine as the sun. What does that mean? How could that be? Shining like the sun in its strength, as the Lord himself. Daniel says those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. What can it mean? Not like Moses' face, which shone just like a bright light and only for a season. Something very surprising. No doubt a symbol, but nevertheless a very powerful, strong symbol. The restoration of paradise, the healing of wounds and ills, the resurrection of the body, not perhaps immediately after death, or certainly not immediately after death, at least not for all. Elijah, Enoch and Moses accepted, and others perhaps mentioned in Matthew 28, but just before the judgment, so that there will also be a physical element to this future state. Let us think, friends, just for a moment what's entailed. Things that the eye has not seen, things that the ear has not heard, but things that are darkly hinted at by the scripture. Things that are glorious, but we really cannot fully grasp them. Will heaven be a place of quietness? A place of endless inactivity? I don't think so. Do you think the divine game of hide and seek we call science will cease? No. Some of the greatest scientists have been Christians, believers. Do you think they will put their minds to sleep and rest on their laurels, put their pens and their minds away? Of course not. Their renewed intellects, their purified motives, and the opportunities before them will be unprecedented. Things that we can scarcely can conceive of now. Levels of cooperation between the sciences, perhaps biology and the other sciences. How do you like the spiders to do your rewiring for you? Or the squirrels not only to clear up over their own mess, but also the mess of others? Or trees to form the building in which you live? Who knows? It's very difficult to understand this. Do we fear that perhaps in heaven we will quickly plumb the depths of God's mind, God's potential, God's activity? Well, you know, it's interesting. About the close of the 19th century, apparently there was a patent office, and they thought, actually, there was very little more to be discovered at the close of the 19th century. And yet before them was radioactivity, electromagnetism, nuclear and quantum physics, flight itself, the combustion engine yet to be exploited, though it had been discovered, computing, space travel, submarines, etc., etc. The beginning of science was almost at their door, and yet they thought it had all finished. As God himself is limitless, so is his ingenuity. And we can but run behind, stumblingly. He slows to allow us to catch up with his tails for a short time, only to fly into the infinite distance and humble our proudest aspirations in the dust. Run as you will, you'll never catch up with the living God. So activity, there'll no doubt be plenty of it. Our intellects renewed, our capacities restored, and wonderfully expanded and magnified. What about fellowship? Will there be fellowship in heaven? Well, some of our friends recently celebrated their golden wedding anniversary. And we can scarcely imagine, some of us who've been married for a shorter period of time, the level of intimacy between partners who've known each other for 50 years. The nod, the sigh, the wrinkle of the brow, and one partner can read the open page of the other's thoughts, hidden and mysterious to others perhaps. But our friends, after such a long period, there's a great intimacy and knowledge. But you know, we can catch a glimpse of heaven in understanding that such a marriage, in its legal sense, in its ordinary sense, will be dissolved in heaven. Now how could that be? How could that be? But the Lord says, they which shall be worthy, accounted worthy to obtain that world through his blood and through his merit, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So will the relation between that husband and wife be diluted? Will it be weaker in heaven than it has been on earth? Will it somehow be less close, less real, less loving? How could that be? How could that possibly be? No, friends. But the glory and the intimacy of that relationship will only be swallowed up by something greater, something even more extraordinary. And we catch a glimpse of this in what the Lord Jesus himself says in his wonderful high priestly prayer. Do you remember what he said? They shall be one as thou, Father, and I are one. His exact words, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, and they, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. God is one in being, three persons in perfect communion. What does that mean for our future relations? It's very difficult for us to grasp this, very difficult for us to perceive it. And no doubt there is a degree of analogy going on here, but there is something real too. There is a closeness and an intimacy between the saints in heaven that somehow makes even marriage look distant and awkward by comparison. Or again, think of the pleasures of the earth. Think of that piece of celestial music that makes your heart soar, or that piece of art that makes your mouth drop open and seizes your mind and your imagination. Think of that wonderful architecture, that tower or that bridge that makes you gasp in awe, or the natural beauty around us, although it's tainted, it's corrupted by the fall and the curse, though it's weeded, it's covered with weeds and predators and the struggle of survival and the horror of decay and animal death. Even now, that natural beauty refreshes us, invigorates us, dazzles our minds, awakens in us an orchestra of sensations. And oh, friends, you think there'll be pleasures less than that in heaven? Read what the scriptures say. Let me read to you just one or two passages. Psalm 36, verse 7 to 9. Here he says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. Or again, Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee, before the sons of men. And finally, Psalm 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, friends, he has prepared for us a place of great pleasure, of great delight. The highest, the most desirable pleasures of earth are dross by comparison. Do you think a butterfly would long to go back to being a larva, a caterpillar? Do you think a hummingbird or an eagle would long to going back into the egg? Or some blind, flightless chick? Do you think an oak or a tulip or an orchid yearn to become a dead seed again? Do you think a gazelle or a cheetah would long for the days when they were lame, just out of the womb, and babies suckling at their mother's breast? No more will we. A glimpse of heaven will have no heart to return to earth. And Paul, who was so favoured as to catch a glimpse, says with typical understatement, being with the Lord is far better than being here. And he said that out of the body. So can you conceive of a pleasure on earth that shall not be vastly exceeded and excelled in kind by the crumbs and the drops of heaven? I tell you, friends, when we enter that place, we shall not remember. We shall not take trouble to remember or bring to mind the earth. Of course, there might be some recollection, some memories, but it's not something we shall dwell over, I don't think. Would a plant go back to the shell, the husk, the seed? The butterfly go back to the chrysalis and long over it and yearn for it? No way. And then heaven and the afterlife will be a place of wonderful understanding. Do you remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians says, we shall know even as we also are known? Who can measure that ocean, let alone drink it? We hear the words, and some commentators even stumble over them and say, well, they couldn't possibly mean what Paul is saying. It's some sort of polite exaggeration. I don't think so. We're not infinite beings, and God's knowledge of us, vast and perfect and absolute, is not necessarily infinite either. So could we not know him in some same measure as he has known us? Well, it's very difficult for us to measure these things, to compare them. But almost certainly it means an extraordinary advance in our understanding and our knowledge. Almost certainly something progressing and advancing in the future. But our friends, what is it that makes a hell into a heaven? What is it that unparadises that blissful place? What is it, friends, that makes heaven what it really is? One thing and one thing only that distinguishes bliss from cursing. And that's the presence of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself, our portion. He is the great joy of heaven. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the bliss of our bliss. He is that great one of whom the hymn writer sublimely wrote in verse 5, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Oh, friends, without him, heaven, in a sense, would be an empty place. We'll gaze upon his face, we'll gaze upon the scars, we'll know and taste and even emulate the subtlety, the breadth and the depth of his great benevolence and kindness toward us. We'll hear his word directly, unmediated, through a preacher, through a book, and unconstrained. We'll know his heart, we'll know his plans, we'll experience, like the Queen of Sheba, that his wisdom, we haven't heard the half of it, we haven't heard the part of it. And friends, this is not just some sentimental personal affection for the Saviour. He is the locking chain of that wonderful affection, that wonderful communion. Why are we here tonight? Why have we come here tonight? Is it because of our race, or our class, or our background, our language? No, we're here because of Christ. He is the one we've come for. He is the name in whose name we've come. He is the locking chain of our affection, and so it is in heaven. He is the light, in whose light we see light. He is the great light of our lives. He is our life, the one who ignites and mobilizes and drives our zeal and our love. He is that central organizing principle of heaven, the one who forms the very crux and purpose. And our friends, he will surprise us. He will surprise us. It's his characteristic. Can you imagine if you sat down with an Old Testament priest or Levite, believing one who feared God, and you explained to him how the exalted prince and king that he's expecting will come and reenact in his own flesh the very sacrifices that Levite or that priest was performing before us. That he will cross over the impassable lines between the tribes. That king himself will become the high priest, something forbidden under the old covenant. And as the high priest, he will offer himself as a sacrifice at the hands of the malice and the jealousy of his own descendants, that is, the descendants of the Levite. And in doing so, that king will plead for mercy and obtain it for many. You know, that Levite would be shocked. Like Eli, he might even fall off his chair. He would struggle to take it in. He'd express his disbelief. And then slowly, it would dawn on him, as the Holy Spirit helped him, this was the only way the prophecies and promises could be fulfilled. That God be made man, the angel be made the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah be made the scapegoat for us. That Joseph's greater successor should be sold by his own brethren to redeem them from certain death. Oh, friends, he had some big surprises in store for the Old Testament believers. You think he has none for us? We'll be shocked and astonished by his bold initiatives. His turning upside down our weak and beggarly conceptions of his goodness. The Saviour has wonderful things in store. But of this will be the chief. He will be our portion, our beloved, as much and uniquely ours as if you were the only one he died to save. As though he was not shared with millions or billions of others, as though he had died specifically and individually for you alone. Now what does this mean in practice, friends? Well, our minds can merely limp into the shadow of these great mountains, let alone scale their foothills. We can't really take these things in. But we should ponder them. We should reflect on them. And as we do, let's think about what they mean for us. Why do we clutch at the rags of the world like a drowning man clutches onto the fragments of the ship broken up with the shore in front of him? Why, friends, do we rush back into the burning house of this world like occupants that must go in to save their feeble possessions and in doing so lose their lives? Why would a gardener be determined to sow weeds in his own garden? But so it is, friends, with our thought life, with our hearts, when we go back into the world and relish it and enjoy it and taste it as though it was all we ever had. Would a prisoner, how many prisoners, long to go back to their cells when they're liberated? But so often we're like Lot's wife, turning back to the godless life we once lived, with one lastful gaze at what we've lost. Friends, that should not be us. We should long and yearn for his home and our home. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims. We're migrants passing through this world and this life. And then secondly, why are we so careless to share it, to tell it to others? Do you remember the four Samaritan lepers who we were hearing about not so long ago? They discovered such treasures, such wonderful wealth. They were so hungry, they were desperate. They ventured their lives to go out into the camp and they found a feast and they gorged themselves for a while and then they suddenly realized How can we carry on enjoying this and not share it with the starving ones back home? How can we be so heartless, so selfish, as not to share, not to awaken, not to provoke those around us to think, to encourage them, to reflect, and to seek the Lord who we enjoy? Thirdly, if we have a grasp of heaven, if we have a sense of the things to come, how can we not be content to bear a few knocks and some deprivation? Do you remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, "You took the spoiling of your goods joyfully, knowing that you had in heaven a more enduring substance." And yet we chafe, gripe, groan and murmur at the loss of the small things sometimes, do we not? Think of Joseph. There he was in an Egyptian prison with the fetters hurting his feet. But he remembered the land promise. He remembered the dreams. He remembered the words spoken by the fathers. And oh, friends, that hope was the helmet of his salvation. It kept him from the bashes and the knocks and the bruises of this world. And so it should be with us. This hope keeps us afloat, keeps us strong. Reflect on it, embrace it, cherish it. Fourthly, it refines our thoughts and our prayers to remember that we are citizens of heaven. Do you remember Daniel and his company, marked out in that harlot city, Babylon, with all its uncleanness and its ungodliness, just as bad as London in many ways, but they were marked out by heavenliness. They were fruitful, but separate, wise, but unworldly, practical, but undefiled by sin. So should we be also. And this hope refines us. It lifts us up. Lifts up our priorities. Lifts up our aspirations. Lifts up our objectives out of the mire of this world. And finally, as we said, would you imagine a bride, the evening before her marriage, spending her time berating her parents and the bridesmaids and perhaps her family about their deficiencies, fretting about her appearance? No, friends. Where is our love for the King? Are we just here for what we can get? Or are our hearts melted with a shame at our ingratitude, with a sense of debt, with a deep sense of loyalty, with a willingness to wait? Love waits, a patience born out of trust. For we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed to him. This hope keeps us faithful when others are cold, even in the church, and hostile. This love braves the cold waters. This love gives us a jealousy for the Lord, for his standards, for his service, for him, as cruel as the grave. Oh, friends, I'm going to finish by reading that last the verse 3 of that wonderful hymn. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land.